morning. It's Sunday, April 19th. This is our fifth installment of remote church or church in quarantine, online church. Really not a fan. I really haven't liked it. It bothers me when churches are forced to be something that they're not. And the longer it goes on, the more I'm convinced I don't like it. It was interesting at first. It was new. And everyone wanted to know what it would be like. And now churches are doing things like drive-up church or remote church services. And that's fine. I have nothing against those pastors that do that. I don't like it. Do you? But I don't think I'm alone with this discontent with what we're doing. In the times of the Bible, technology was paper and ink. And sometimes it was used as a last resort. In 2 John verse 12, the Apostle John writes this. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. John would much rather have gathered with these Christians in person and shared the truth with them face to face. You know, at best, I suppose online church is inferior. At worst, it's an oxymoron, you know, like rap music or fun run, online church. It just doesn't sound right. It's at worst an oxymoron. You see, introverts and extroverts alike need the sharpening of iron that comes from in-person fellowship and worship. We also need the accountability that comes in that setting. And if we're honest, despite whatever rationalization you may hear about keeping church online, we know that something is missing when we gather at a distance. And I do pray that this unprecedented season and our extra reliance right now on technology will result in a positive change in the body of Christ. Maybe this time will help us grasp more fully what the global church already experiences every week. We are shut in due to an invisible virus, while many churches are shut in due to the very visible threat of persecution. So maybe this will cause us to pray more fervently for our brothers and sisters in those settings. But I hope you share my feelings that these days truly are bittersweet. And I know there will come a time when we'll gather together again in this building. But I also know there'll be a day when we will dwell bodily together with our Lord. So we can rejoice and we can be glad during this time. And we can rejoice when we reassemble together as the church here. But we can also long for tomorrow, the day when our joy will truly be complete, as the Apostle John mentioned. And we will hear the words of God from his own lips. You know, it seems that these days, I'm continually faced with a search for reason among the chaos. Amidst this time of uncertainty, where is the answer? What is the reason for this? Why is this happening? Why is the church facing this separation and this suspension of what we are accustomed to and what we are desirous for? Why are people losing their jobs, facing financial ruin? Why are people getting sick? And why are people dying? And what am I to do? It really isn't a resigned, morbid state of mind. It's a serious question of how to respond. How am I to respond as a Christian to this? Now, I could offer to my fellow Calvinist friends the classic Calvinist encouragement of don't worry, it could always be worse. But that really doesn't seem to be much of an encouragement, does it? There must be more. Fortunately, we have a vast treasury of writings on this topic. I don't have to rely, as I study, on people trying to be profound in the midst of this crisis. Oftentimes, at least in my own life, lessons we learn aren't always recognized until sometime after the trial we've gone through. And so I'm cautious about people writing today about the lessons we learn from the trials of today. For me, oftentimes in my reading, the older the books, the better. It guards us from the contemporary biases of the day. Now, I realize there are contemporary biases in every era, and so those authors obviously dealt with the ones of their own time. But I've had the opportunity to read authors like R.C. Sproul, who wrote extensively on suffering, Elizabeth Elliot. I've got to tell you a story about Elizabeth Elliot. You may not know, she was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot. And the Elliots served in Ecuador, which is on the northwest coast of South America. And Jim Elliot was murdered by the very tribe, the Auca Indians, that they went to minister to. Elizabeth was married to Jim in 1953, and he was killed in 1956 on the mission field. They had a 10-month-old son at the time. And Elizabeth Elliot tells the story, well, what you may not know as well, is that she remarried. In 1969, she married a theologian by the name of Addison Leach. And Addison Leach came down with cancer and died in 1973. So this time her marriage lasted 4 years before God tragically took this gentleman's life. So she married again. This time in 1977, she married a man named Lars Gren, and that marriage lasted until 2015 when Elizabeth Elliot passed away. So she tells this story. She was at a speaking engagement. It was a breakfast at a church, and her husband, Lars, was in the room while they were setting everything up and getting ready. And there was the little old lady that's in every church that was responsible for the place cards for the breakfast. And she was busily placing them around on the tables. And she and Lars took up conversation. And finally she said, "Well, I didn't get your name." And he said, "Well, I guess you could say I'm an Elliot." And she said, "Oh, so you're married to our speaker this morning?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Well, I understood that her husband had a different name." And he said, "Well, yes, my name is Gren." He said, "You may not know, she has been married twice before." And the little old lady said, "Oh, my dear, this is terrible. I only have the one place card." And he had to explain to her that the other husbands had passed away and would most likely not be attending that morning, to which she said, "Oh, then this will work then, won't it?" And Elizabeth Elliot was criticized for telling that story. People would ask her, "How can you be so flippant and frivolous as you speak of your husbands?" And she would explain that this was a mark of her acceptance of not only the blessings that God had given to her throughout her life, but also the trials and the suffering and the pain that she had experienced, because her claim is that acceptance of these things is the only pathway to peace. And that just speaks of the content of Elizabeth Elliot's teaching. She is so encouraging as she teaches on these topics of suffering and uncertainty and pain. But in addition to her, Paul David Tripp wrote an excellent book on the Psalms that I've read, Sinclair Ferguson, who I've mentioned before, Lorraine Bettner, John Flavel, Thomas Case, Thomas Watson, and Thomas Boston. These guys have all written extensively on the topic. And as I've mentioned before, many of them rely heavily on the Psalms as they deal with the questions that come up. And I rely heavily upon these saints, not only in my own personal learning, but in my teaching as well. And so I would commend them all to you. I'm convinced that times like these, times of uncertainty or pain or suffering, really test our foundations. They expose what or whom we trust and value, and they reveal the glue that holds or fails to hold ourselves, our families, and our societies together. Now, I've mentioned in previous weeks that the effects of this pandemic upon the people here at our church, and even people that you might know, ranges somewhere between comical inconvenience to tragic suffering. People have lost their jobs. People as close to us as Dallas and Oklahoma City. In fact, in Wichita County, we had one death last week. So people know, perhaps, of people who are dying. Most of the people I know laughingly talk about toilet paper shortages and empty shelves at the grocery store. But we need to realize that others are mourning the loss of loved ones, or the loss of jobs, the loss of income. So there's a wide variety of suffering that is going on right now. We'll define this for you here in a bit. You see, we're always walking into the unknown. It's become very prominent today. We see it. Normally, our walking into the unknown is somewhat masked by the regular nature of our routines, our schedules. We do the same thing at the same times every day, so it seems familiar, it seems known. But now, we seem to be living in what we could call interrupted time. Nothing is as it used to be. Our regular schedules are scrambled, sometimes beyond recognition. We struggle to find new rhythms in life where our old ones are disrupted. And so what can we learn? What is God trying to teach us? Well, I don't claim to be an expert on suffering. In 1940, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And what some people may not know is that he requested that that book be published without his name on it. He wanted it to be published anonymously. And the publishing house denied his request, and so his name is on it. But when they denied his request, he said, "If I were to say what I really thought about pain, I should be forced to make statements of such apparent fortitude that they would become ridiculous if anyone knew who made them." And that's kind of how I feel. I would agree with him. I feel the same way. I'm not an expert on suffering. I don't know what you've been through, either in your entire life or even in the last month. But I do know that at least in my life, the deepest lessons often come from the deepest suffering. And so I do think that we can learn from this today. The Christian idea of reconciling a loving God with the human experience of suffering is a mystery. And sometimes we as Christians recoil from the idea of mystery, but it's not an uncommon thing. There is no explanation of suffering in Scripture. There is only affirmation of it. But we do that a lot. There are many things that we as a church believe and we affirm, but we cannot explain. We have quite a few people in our congregation in the medical field, various parts of it, all been educated in medical things. But I don't think any of them can explain to you the gynecological reality of a virgin birth, but yet they would all affirm it. We have pilots in our congregation. I assume them to be very good, very competent pilots. Our government entrusts them with very expensive airplanes to fly. And yet, with all of their training, with all of their classroom time, I don't believe that any of them could explain to you the physics behind the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet they would all affirm it. So there are things in Scripture that we accept readily. We affirm it in our creeds. We teach it to our children. And yet we have great difficulty explaining them. But with suffering, we seem to insist upon an explanation. And we'll shake our fist at God from time to time and say, I demand an explanation for my suffering. Well, before we get too far off track of what we're talking about, I'd like to give you a definition of suffering that's much simpler than what you might expect. This comes from Elizabeth Elliot, and she defines suffering in this way. Suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. You see, this definition covers the whole gamut from small, trivial things to very big and important things. I mean, can you imagine a life without suffering? Can you imagine a life in which you had everything you want and you didn't have anything that you didn't want? Well, journalist and author Malcolm Muggeridge writes this. I think this is quite telling. Supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. I know that's right in my life, and I suspect that it's right in many of yours as well. Regarding suffering and the whole question of why, I really don't believe there will be any intellectual satisfaction this side of heaven to that question. God just gives us promises like in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, or 1 through 3, I believe is where he answers this. He says that I will be with you, for I'm the Lord your God. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist said, I will fear no evil. And that's not because there wasn't any evil. There was, and there still is. We live in an evil, broken, twisted, distorted, fallen world. But you see, suffering forces us, thrusts us, hurries us to God, who is our hope and our refuge. Through our suffering, we can learn and we can experience God in a way that we could never have done otherwise. The question often comes up, if God is good and if God is loving and if God is all powerful, how can this happen? God, if you are God, stop this virus. Well, that's nothing new. Those accusations have been around throughout history. In fact, Jesus faced those very accusations on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 39, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You see, I think in our life, God's reply to why is often answered with no explanation except, "Trust me." When Job questioned God, God revealed himself to Job. You see, faith has to be found in the character of God himself. He's either God or he is not. We have to trust him or deny him. There is no middle ground. You see, I don't know the hardships you're going through, but I do know the one who does know. See, God uses difficult times to get our attention so that we'll listen to him when we might not do so otherwise. In that book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Problem of Pain, he has this very familiar quote. Many of you have heard this before. He says that pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, the answer to our suffering is not an explanation or a revelation. It is a person. And this person tells us to trust him and says that he will walk with us. So the challenge before us is to hope in God in a world that is broken. We've looked at the Psalms. We see that God is our refuge. Psalm 46:10 says that we are to be still and know that I am God. The commentators say that means to stop talking. Some say it actually means to shut up and know that I am God. And sometimes it takes these trials and this uncertainty and this suffering and pain to quiet us so that we can hear what God wants to say. This week I spent some time in Psalm 27, and that's what we'll look at for the remainder of our time. You know, there are many mysteries in this moment of our life, but there are a few things that we can still count on. First, we really do live in a fallen world. We haven't been given a ticket out of the brokenness of the world simply because we're children of God. You see, the world is just not operating in the way that God created it. It is a fallen world. But there is a God of awesome grace who meets his children in moments of darkness and difficulty. He is worth running to. He's worth waiting for. He brings rest when it seems that there is no rest to be found. The other certainty I have is that you and I were not just hardwired to make our way through this fallen world on our own. We were meant to exist with our eyes set on our God, resting in the secure grasp of his goodness. This is what I like about the Psalms. They put difficulty and hope together. There is a tension between hardship and grace that's experienced by everyone this side of eternity. It's not hard to recognize the environment of the Psalms. The Psalms live in our city and on your street and in your family. The Psalms tell your story. It's a story of hope and disappointment, of need and provision. It is a story of fear and mystery, of struggle and of rest. It's a story of God's boundless love and his amazing grace. See, the people in the Psalms, they get angry, they grow afraid, they cry out in desperation and confusion, they survive opposition, they hope for better days, they hurt one another, they help one another, they run from God, they trust in God. These people make foolish choices. They ask for forgiveness, and they grow in wisdom. They're people just like you and me. So let's take a look at Psalm 27, see what we can draw from this passage this morning. Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, for he will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 27 is a psalm of honesty and one of hope. See, like real life, like the life that we have, it's written between the tension of a life of trouble and a God of grace. In this psalm, we see that fear gives way to confidence. It's a psalm about danger, but it also speaks of the practicality and the power of the safety that can be found with the Lord. In some ways, it's a sad psalm, but it's also punctuated with songs of joy. It's a psalm of rejection, but it's also one of acceptance by the Lord. It's a psalm of action, and yet it finds strength in waiting on the Lord. There are really four things I want to point out very quickly today about this psalm. First is its actual shock value. David is writing about being under attack. It's quite serious. The words are very graphic. They're very clear. He says things like, when evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, though an army encamp against me, though war arise against me, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. These would be difficult circumstances for any of us. But I want you to think for a minute. If you were in the middle of this situation, if you were where David was, what would be the first thing you would pray for? What central thing would you desire? It's almost shocking what David prays for. He doesn't crave vengeance. He doesn't cry out first for protection or for justice. No, his first thoughts run to the temple where the Lord dwells. The first desire of his heart is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And this seems almost unnatural to us until we let Psalm 27 teach us about faith and safety and the presence of God. The second thing that I note in this psalm is its regularity. For all of the shock that we saw, Psalm 27 gives an accurate and familiar picture of the fallen world in which we live. We have a moment of high worship followed by a situation of trouble. A moment of insight followed by a moment of confusion. we see that rest is followed by threat. Call to action followed by a need to wait. Confidence that God is near followed by a desperate plea that God would hear him and answer him. These are just various colors of the life we live today. We live in a world that needs restoration, a fallen world. These are the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the highs and the lows of living with the Lord in a place that is broken. And I think sometimes if you just read this psalm and think about these things, you almost get the impression that David lives where we live. His threats are different, but his experience is very similar to what we experience. The third thing I notice as I read through this is the psalm's focus on Christ. Underneath the description of the here and there experiences of the world we live in, there's a deeper theme. And it's really the underlying theme of the psalm, and that is, it is Christ. That is the theme, and it gives the psalm of trouble faith and hope. You see, Jesus came to earth knowing the trouble he would face, the suffering, the pain. But he wasn't afraid. He knew his Father would be his light and his salvation, just as David said. He knew that his enemies would stumble and fall. In the most dramatic moment of his life, on the cross, it was Jesus who cried for his Father not to turn away in anger. It was Jesus who said he would not be alone, even though his mother and father would forsake him. It was Jesus who faced the false witnesses who were intent on violence. You see, beneath everything else, this psalm is a psalm of sin and redemption. It points us to the Redeemer that came so that we might have forgiveness and acceptance and life and hope. The fourth thing about this psalm is it is a call to patient hope. It's not a cynical survivalist type of psalm that says, I've been taken once and it won't ever happen again. It's a psalm that has a bright and lasting hope in it. It doesn't call us to live a life where we're huddled in self-protection. But it also doesn't give us seven steps for avoiding trouble or the difficulties. No, it tells us that even in the middle of these difficulties, even the ones we don't understand and can't seem to escape, we have reason to take heart and reason to have hope. The hope of Psalm 27 is not like the hope of a child who's been promised ice cream. I mean, you've seen these situations. The child really hopes for it because he loves the ice cream, and perhaps he's even confident that it will actually materialize because he knows that his parents love him. But because he is a child, he will come back every 5 minutes and ask if it's time for ice cream yet. No, the psalmist here is patient. The hope of Psalm 27 is a patient hope. It grows stronger as it waits, because it's rooted in a daily consideration of the goodness of God. And I think this really does speak into the familiar realities of your life and my life. With challenge and hope, with conviction and encouragement, with honesty, and with the gospel of our Lord. I mean, the gospel, the cross, is the crux of the matter. Crux is the Latin word for cross. So you could say that the cross is the crux. It is the crux of our hope. Earlier I said that it seems that my struggle was knowing what to do amidst the chaos. Elizabeth Elliot says this, "We are not adrift in chaos, but rather held in his everlasting arms." I think maybe sometimes we just need to acknowledge that we need to be held. Perhaps that's the answer. Perhaps that is the pathway to peace. Remember, struggle and suffering are not explained in Scripture, they're only affirmed. The answer that God gives during times of trouble is, trust me. Either you believe in God or you don't. Either you trust Him or you don't. I'm going to choose, as an act of my will against the uncertainty of today, to trust Him. Will you? You know, there's an old Saxon legend of an inscription on a parsonage on the English coast. And the inscription just says, do the next thing. Do the next thing. That is the formula for peace. Do the next thing. Men, if you have a job, go to work. If you don't have a job, maybe you need to look for work. Do the next thing. Ladies, same for you. If you have a job, go to work. If you have children, take care of your children. Care for your home. Do the next thing. Families, do your chores. Exercise. Pray. Read your Bible. Have your quiet time. Do the next thing. Check on your neighbors. Do the next thing. Because that reflects a heart of acceptance of both the blessings and the trials of life. I want to close with a poem from Amy Carmichael. You may have noticed that I take a lot of my comfort during times of uncertainty from hymns, from poems, from biographies. This is from Amy Carmichael. She was an Irish missionary to India during the very late 19th century and very early 20th century. She served for 55 years in India, and some say it was without furlough. Here's what she wrote. When stormy winds against us break, establish and reinforce our will. O hear us, for thine own name's sake, hold us in strength and hold us still. Still as the faithful motions stand through the long silent years of stress, so would we wait at thy right hand in quietness and steadfastness. Now that sounds like it's just a very strong woman, very resolute and determined to endure or withstand the trials of life. Until you see the very last stanza. But not of us this strength, O Lord, and not of us this constancy. Our trust is in thine eternal word. Thy presence, our security. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 says this, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So today, as you contemplate where you and your family are, whether you're on the end of this pandemic that is just slightly inconvenienced, or whether you're on the side that maybe you're losing income, your job has either been eliminated or cut back, or maybe you know people who are ill, or maybe who have even died. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I think Psalm 27 can be an encouragement to you today. And I also think that Saxon legend of the inscription on the parsonage is something we can do as well, and that is do the next thing. We'll see you next week. Thank you for watching.